A few months back in May, 24th to be precise, we were at the beach, Salmon Creek, as a family, my wife's birthday, did something together for the day, we ended up going out there. More the kid's choice than her choice, it was a gray day, but she's a great mom, and we went, we're having a good time, I got to surf a little bit, get out of the water, standing by the blanket chair area, and a man walks up, dressed in jeans and a shirt, not carrying a towel or a wetsuit or anything. He walks up and he says, "So are there sharks out there?" And I said, "Yeah, but I don't want to talk about it." And he's like, "Oh, yeah, because I want to go for a swim." I looked at him, and right away, and some other people who were with me jumped in. "No, you don't want to go for a swim. Unless you have a wetsuit. The sharks are the least of your concern. If you're going to go in that water, which is in the 50s, high 50s maybe, 56, 57 degrees, without a wetsuit, you're going to lose muscle control pretty quickly. And there's rips, there's currents. You really don't want to go for a swim." It was clear by his accent he was from somewhere else. I don't mean New Jersey or Georgia. Somewhere in Europe, I asked where he was from, and I believe it was Croatia, but he said, "Yeah, and I swim in the sea there, and in the winter it's cold. The water's cold, and I still go in. I've looked it up since then. In the winter it is 56 degrees, but in the summer it's 86 degrees, the ocean he's used to. And maybe he's like my father-in-law, who fell off his kayak in the winter in the dark in Ventura, and should have died of hypothermia and didn't. But the man used to break ice in the winter in New Jersey and go for a swim. Maybe he's like him. Probably not. Even if he is, still. No, you do not want to go for a swim. And the big gray water bears are the least of your concern. The truth is, the water temperature and the currents are going to kill you if you don't have a wetsuit, and really probably should have flippers on, too." We couldn't be silent. We had to warn him and tell him. And if he would have gotten in the water, I would have gone and called the ranger. Because not only was he in danger, but someone was likely to see him struggling if he'd gone in the water and tried to help him also. And if they didn't have a wetsuit on and flippers, that's how the story goes around here at our coast. One person ends up in the water, and someone else tries to help him. And it almost never goes well. So armed with the truth and the knowledge of our coast and our water temperature and what happens here and that reality, we could not be silent. We prevailed. He didn't go in. And that was a good thing. How much more so should we who have the truth of God, a knowledge of the one who made heaven and earth, and of his Son, who makes reconciliation to him possible, not be silent? Yet all too often we are. But forget about what you were yesterday or last week. We must not be silent. If you were standing there talking to someone at a safe distance and you noticed a scorpion on their shoulder with its tail raised like it was going to strike, would you be silent? "Oh, well, you know, it's a free country. He can have on his shoulder whatever he wants. I'm sure he's aware of the danger. He made his own bed. It was his choice." Or a rattlesnake coiled up at their feet. Would you not say something? Or would you be silent? You would say something. Matter of fact, you might even be considered guilty if you don't say something and something bad happens. Again, how much more so when it comes to the knowledge of the only true God and Jesus Christ, that we cannot be silent. And that's exactly what Paul was not. You say, "Well, of course, he's a missionary. He's traveling around." This is true. His traveling and his missionary work, his apostolic work, is absolutely unique. But the knowledge he had, all Christians share. The commission the call, the privilege to make the truth about God known? All Christians share. But it's also interesting because in our passage this morning in Acts 17, picking up in verse 16, we get the impression Paul was silent. And he was going to remain silent until Silas and Timothy showed up. But he could not remain silent when he observed what was going on. Join me there if you would, or listen. Acts chapter 17. We're going to do 16 through 34 this morning, not all at once though. 16 through 21 sets the stage for what Paul has to say to those in Athens. Verse 16, "Now while Paul was waiting for them," the "them" is Timothy and Silas, whom he had given instructions to those who accompanied him to Athens from Berea, he gave instructions to them, "Get Timothy and Silas to me ASAP." Was never the plan, is never the plan, should never be the plan to be a lone ranger in ministry. Or a lone ranger at all, for that matter. Jesus sent them out two by two. Whenever Paul's alone, he's trying to fix that situation. You don't find them alone. So he is alone. He's trying to fix that situation. He's waiting for them. And while he was waiting, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So those first two verses give you the impression that Paul's there and he's waiting for Timothy and Silas, and he's biding his time. In all the other passages, when they show up at a new town, it's immediately. They're at the synagogue, they're down by the river, wherever, whatever opportunity they can take a hold of, they do. But here you get the impression he's waiting. But then while he's waiting, he just can't remain silent. Why? Because while he's there, he sees that the city is full of idols. In other words, he's confronted, literally, everywhere he walks in that city with the ignorance that they lived in. Athens, at that time, had multitude of temples, columns with idols on top, everywhere you went. It was the home of Socrates, the chosen home of Plato. You get the impression, even from this passage here, that it's a philosophical hub. It is where ideas about life and meaning and death and the gods were shared, taught, percolated, regurgitated, you name it. It's there. But it's all in ignorance. It's all wrong. There's Paul with the knowledge of the truth and a knowledge of the fate of these people, these souls, if they don't come to know the truth and believe. And so he can't and he doesn't remain silent. It is not only the honor of God that is at stake, though that is at stake, because the maker of heaven and earth is not being worshipped, but it is also the fate of man. Men, women, and children, of souls. There's an eternal reality at stake. And so he reasons, of course, from chapter 17, earlier on in chapter 17 in Thessalonica, and in this chapter, if you read what he does, I'm not sure they should use the word reason in our translations, because we think of reasoning and we think of, well, since this has four corners, parallel sides, and yet not all four sides are the same length, this is, oh, a rectangle. When we think of reasoning, we think of moving from something to something else to show what is right or true, but that's not what Paul does. That's not what we need to do. We don't even need to know how to do that. What Paul did in Thessalonica, what he does here is really proclaim. His reasoning, as said, is really a declaration and a proclamation. But he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews, we're used to that happening, and the devout persons, that likely refers to non-Jews who were hanging out with Jews at the synagogue and believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But if they were men, they hadn't been circumcised yet, so they weren't considered Jews. He reasoned with them, but not only them. In the marketplace, every day, with those who happened to be there. Which was not a strange thing, again, in Athens. You get that from our passage. But extra biblical sources will tell you that as well. It's where Socrates hung out teaching whoever wanted to learn from him his philosophy. So Paul was engaged in what is common, but what is uncommon, what is peculiar to him is the message he's preaching. At this point, there are at least Epicurean and Stoic philosophers still hanging around. It'd be good to know just a little bit about them. Epicurean, those who followed a man and his teaching, Epicurus, they held that life was about minimizing pain, discomfort, and maximizing pleasure. Sound familiar? I mean, to a certain degree, we're born that way. Ow! Fire burns! Don't touch! Minimize pain. Right? Oh, this food good, doesn't kill. Ha! Pleasure! To a certain degree, we get that. It can be taken to the extent of hedonism, where it's all about your pleasure, no matter what the cost to anyone else. That's not exactly where they were at that point, but that was their philosophy. Both the Epicureans and the Stoics were trying to deal with life. The fact that they were alive, but there were bad things in life. There were suffering in life, but there was good things in life. They're wrestling with that. And the Epicureans, they held to this idea that, okay, so the goal in life is to do your best to maximize pleasure and minimize pain. And while there are gods, plural, those gods don't care about people. So they would have mocked and looked down on all the temples and all the efforts man was making to appease the gods. That's where they were at. The Stoics, named after a place where they would originally meet, and we think of the term always kind of Stoic, we get that because Stoics tended to have the view of suck it up. Keep going. Yes, life is hard. But God is in everything. That's pantheism. Not God is omnipresent everywhere, but God is in everything. And so you need to live in harmony with nature. And we all came from one person. Very interesting. Because the Greeks thought themselves as something different, something better. And the Stoics said, no, we all came from one person. And we're to just deal with it. There's bad stuff. There's good stuff. God isn't everything. Live in harmony. So they were kind of opposing schools. And they're the ones that are conversing with him. Some call him babblers, though. Really, the better idea here is idea picker. Scavenger. In other words, he's picked some ideas from various philosophies or religions, and he put them together in this new one. But really, it's not new. It's kind of secondhand, made-up kind of thing. So, they're insulting him. And that's really interesting. Because if you can keep the few things I just said about Epicureans and Stoics, and the fact that they're calling him an idea picker, that's really interesting, because what you'll see is that there's often some truth in false religions, false philosophies. And those truths are then found, of course, in the truth. And as Paul goes on to preach to the Areopagus, there are things that Stoics would agree with and disagree with, that Epicureans would agree with and disagree with. So it's very likely they called him an idea picker, a philosophical scavenger, a secondhand peddler of a made-up religion, because there were things that he was saying that were held to be true in other beliefs. But that's who the main players are there, though we don't really hear about them particularly again. We just know that they took him to the Areopagus because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So we thought, oh, he's a preacher of foreign divinities. He's got some other god. Let's take him to the Areopagus. I used to always think that was a place, and it probably is a place, but really it refers to a council, a group of people who were more legislative. They dealt with laws back in the day. And since this is the hub of religion and philosophy, the capital, so to speak, of philosophical thinking, they seem to be a council of people who weigh in on the various ideas that are put forth. So the Areopagus is more likely referring to the people who happen to meet on the Hill of Ares, or the Romans would call Ares Mars. But you also get this from the very last verse in our section, in verse 34, Dionysius is called the Areopagite. In other words, he's a person from that council that Paul is brought before. And again, why is he at this point? Because he didn't keep his mouth shut. And that's a good thing. And for good reasons. He did not remain silent. So now he has a standing before the official judges of philosophical and religious thinking. We'll pick up verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What you therefore worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." What does he do there in those first few verses, 22 through 23? He connects with them. He picks a point of connection. They are religious people. He even found an altar with an inscription, "To the unknown God." Now, it may have been originally designed that way. It's also possible that there was a monument set up to a certain god and the inscription wore off or even got knocked down in a war and they wanted to honor that god and so they put it back up but they didn't know the name of that god. Either way, there's an acknowledgement on their part that there's ignorance, that there are things that they don't know. And they're trying to cover all their bases. Of course, they say that themselves. They bring them to the Areopagus saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting," because they don't know it. And they don't. And they've never heard it. Because it's never been proclaimed before. But he picks a point of contact with them. He connects with them. It's pretty easy to do. You don't have to know all of the beliefs or the thinking of someone else. But you pick a point of contact, and from there, proclaim the truth. You know, it could even be someone who's angry or upset or grieving over the reality of suffering and evil in this world. Sometimes we back down from that as Christians. We're embarrassed by the fact that it still exists. We're confused, as humans, how it still exists. God's not. It doesn't make God uncaring or unkind. You can latch on to something as simple as that and say, "The God who made heaven and earth has a day when He will take care of all evil, suffering, violence, loss, death, whatever it may be. Point of contact. Or maybe you're in Sebastopol, and instead of passing by milk and honey, the goddess store, you walk in and strike up a conversation. Or you meet someone who says, well, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. You latch on to it. It's a point of contact. Ah, yes, we are all spiritual. We're not simply matter, physical, coming from nothing. God who made heaven and earth is spirit. You got a connection point. Connect. That's what He does in those first few verses. He doesn't simply say, okay, they invited me. They've been hearing me talk. He doesn't just launch in. He connects. He didn't need to go to school to figure that out. He didn't need a PhD to figure that out. His eyes and ears were open. He's paying attention to what people were thinking and believing and saying. And He picked a point of contact and He connected. And He told him flat out, this I proclaim to you. And now what does He do? From verses 24 all the way through verse 29, He's proclaiming. And as He is proclaiming, He doesn't hem, haw, beat around any bushes. He's correcting their thinking left and right. Excuse me. He's correcting them all the way through. And, you know, it'd be nice if he would do it in a way we could easily outline and make it all nice and neat for us. And it's at this point, this point, this point. And some commentators try to do that. He is just, from beginning to end, He's correcting them, and on two basic things, their view of God and their view of man. Don't believe there's a magic order, a magic proportion, or special divinely ordained whatever that you have to copy exactly what He's doing. But that's what you're going to do if you're going to proclaim the truth. You're going to be correcting people in terms of their view of God. You don't have to say you're wrong to correct someone. You're doing that by proclaiming the truth. And you're also going to be correcting them in their view of man. What did I do with that guy on the beach? I corrected him in terms of his assessment and his view of our ocean here. Also the view of himself. I mean, he's about my height, weighed less than me. In other words, no insulation. I mean, the guy was thinking too highly of himself and too lowly, too little of our ocean. But I corrected him just by telling him the truth. Should I have done that? Well, his life was literally on the line. Eternity's on the line here. Paul doesn't shrink back. Neither should we. Picks a point of connection, connects, and then proclaims. And in proclaiming, he's correcting. Connects and corrects. And here's the correction, starting in verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope they might feel their way towards Him and find Him. Yet He is actually not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed His offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. One quick note on his contemporary references here. He quotes their poet, but he doesn't say that what he's proclaiming is true because their poet said. He's saying that your poets were even onto the truth when they said certain things. And he drew that in. He had that knowledge and he used it. He doesn't give us references. Of course, he doesn't even do that when he's preaching to the Jews. He's just preaching, and we know where that is in the Old Testament. But it's a very biblical message. You see, clearly you see elements of Genesis here. Things said to the Israelites in Deuteronomy here. It's a biblical message. He's proclaiming the truth to them, and in so doing, he's correcting them. Their wrong view of both God and man. The first correction in verse 24, God doesn't live in temples. What did Solomon say when the temple was completed? Heaven and earth aren't enough for God. How much less this building that God had built through Solomon. God does not live in buildings. God is not restricted to a certain location. Very common thinking. You'll see it in the Old Testament at times too. It pokes its head out with the other nations. They thought that there was a God of different locations. And that God's dwelled, there was the God of the plains and the God of the hills. And of course that they dwelled in their temples. And Paul says, wrong. God does not live in things made by man. Really what he's saying there is God's infinite. It's not the same as in everything, pantheistic, like the Stoics believed. He's everywhere. Because all things have come through him. He made the world, everything in it. He's Lord of it all. He doesn't live in buildings made by man. Man does not keep God one place or another. He's not restricted in any way, shape, or form. He's also not, verse 25, served by human hands as though he needed anything. Not only is he infinite, omnipresent, he's all powerful. He has no need. When we moved into this campus in 2009, it was a Buddhist temple. Used as that originally, the house in the back was for the monks. And among the interesting things found on this campus, besides the chin-high weeds, almost as thick as my arm it seemed, there were two temples. One small one back by that white gazebo looked a little bit like a doghouse. There was still a plate in front of it with some very old dried out food on it and some incense things. And then back near the house, there was a larger one. I forget how big exactly it was. The bulldozer took it out for us. And it was at least like 10 by 10 by 10, say, and it looked like a temple, not a doghouse. And there were plates there. Food. God does not dwell in temples made by man. God does not need anything from man. He proclaims the truth about the nature of God, who God is, and then in so doing is also correcting their view of man. See, they have a very high view of man. That they think that they could manipulate God. That's what the temples and all that was all about. That they could house God. Or that they could be the ones to feed and provide for God. No. He corrects them in their view of man also. Man is needy. God's not needy, verse 25. But man, he has what he has because it's been given from God. Life and breath and everything. And God brought all of mankind from one man. I can just hear the Stoics cheering and jeering at the Epicureans. Nanner, 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 we told you so! We were right! Meanwhile, they're getting corrected left and right also. But this is interesting. He's referring to a historic, I use that word on purpose, historic Adam. Many today, even in the church, want to make Adam a figure. Figurative. There wasn't one man named Adam. That's just imagery used in the Bible. I guess no one told Paul that. Because in the midst of this, he sets the record straight. God's not needy. God's not dependent upon man. Man's needy. Man's dependent upon God. God brought forth man, all of mankind, all of the different peoples from one man. So we're wrong when we use the word races. What race are you? What race am I? Well, I'm a child of Adam. There is one race. There's different ethnicities. There's a diversity, a beautiful diversity in God's design. But there's one race, the human race. He sets them straight on that. And he says, God is the one sovereign over them. God determined, halfway through verse 26, God determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. The Greeks thought they were just the great. They were the rulers. They were so wonderful they got brought low by the Romans. But the Romans let Athens stick around because it was the crown jewel of philosophy and religion. But you know what? The Romans were only there because God allowed it. There were the Moabites, the Canaanites, the Babylonians, the Persians. All those people groups, they had a place and they had a time because God said so. He's the one in control. And guess what? Especially you, Epicureans. He cares. Verse 27. That they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way towards Him and find Him. So in other words, what comes before that, God set that in place that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way towards Him and find Him. In other words, it is all designed that man would know God. The heavens declare His glory. There is no place on earth where the voice of creation is not heard. The reality is, that's not enough. The truth is proclaimed in creation, but everyone denies God, doesn't give thanks to Him, doesn't acknowledge Him. Romans 1. But that doesn't change the fact that God designed everything and that man is supposed to know Him. God actually does care. He corrects them again in verse 29. Yes, we're God's offspring, but as His offspring, we should not think that He is anything like we imagine. It's basically what he says there. He tells them that all their idols are false. That's not God. But summarizing it and bringing it home for us today, he's saying that God is not anything like you imagine Him to be. Oh, that is our error, even as Christians, all the time. We think God is like us. Au contraire, mon frère. He is not like us. He does not think like us. He does not act like us. It is only by His grace that any person ever thinks or does what he would think or do. He is not like you imagine. So he corrects them. First he connects with them, then he corrects them, then he proclaims the truth. It's that simple. He does happen to know some of their philosophers' writings. He can pull those in. You can use current songs or whatever it is, movie comments or whatever. But he corrects them. He's not shy about it. He doesn't beat around the bush. It's a proclamation. He doesn't say, well, now look at this. Can you make a tree from nothing? No, you need a seed. Let's reason together. If you can't make a tree from nothing, where did the tree come from? We don't know of anything coming from nothing, so there must be a God. That's kind of reasoning. That's what I think of, and I think most of us think about when we think of reasoning. That's not what Paul does here. He says, what you What you profess as unknown, I proclaim to you. And that's what he does. And he proclaims the truth about God, who God is, about man and man's reality. And in correcting them, he's making it very clear that they're wrong. And he follows up with an endeavor to convict them. Verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, whether he intended to stop there, he did stop there, that was his plan, and he didn't get real specific in naming Jesus, or it's because he gets interrupted, don't know. But he stops there. It's enough. It's enough. Anyone who's going to be convicted now by that part of his proclamation is going to want to know who this man is and what must they do to be saved. Does that sound familiar? We've heard that phrase in Acts again and again. What must I do to be saved? We heard it from the jailer most recently when Paul was in prison with Silas. What must I do to be saved? Very interesting. You look at what he says here. God overlooked the times of ignorance. What does that mean? Does that mean that people before that point were not going to be held accountable for their sin? No. It means he didn't destroy everyone already. And he didn't withhold this message. He put up with and dealt with all that rebellion and didn't say, that's it, I'm done. Man, gone. Nor did he say, okay, I'm just going to leave him to suffer. I don't care. I'm never sending my son. No. He had a plan. And in the fullness of time, Christ, this one raised from the dead, came forth. God overlooked the time of ignorance. Look at the second half of verse 30. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. The gospel includes a command. Think about that. When's the last time you heard instruction on evangelism or heard someone evangelize or talking about evangelizing and they used the word command? And then I was talking to them and I told them, God commands everyone, all people, every nationality, ethnicity, you all, doesn't name it, they all come from one, they all answer to God. He commands them all because there's only one way. He commands them to repent. No, we say God has a wonderful plan for your life. And he's inviting you. I like that. But that's not in Scripture. That's not in Scripture. I was actually rebuked for one of my sermons. I had to get critiqued for the class I'm in. Because I said this early on in the book of Acts. That the gospel is not an invitation. It's a command. I was rebuked. And then, a month or two later, I forget whether I was hearing it or reading it, John MacArthur said, the gospel is not an invitation, it's a command. I didn't feel better only because John MacArthur said it and the person who rebuked me is connected to Master Seminary. It helped a little bit, but I went back to what's in Scripture. It's a command. It's not an invitation in the sense that what can you do with an invitation? Huh? Decline, ignore it, whatever. Right? The person who rebuked me said, did Jesus not say, come to me all you who are weary and heavy laden and I will give you rest? And if they came to him and he said, and they said, okay, what do we do now to get rest? You know what he would say? Repent! And it'd be a command. Yes, there is an invitation aspect. Jesus' coming is in sense an invitation. It is a demonstration of God's love that his people would come to him. But the gospel is really a command. He doesn't pander to these people. He doesn't beat around the bush. I had no authority to tell that man from Croatia, don't get in the water. I was going to call those who had authority to get him out of the water if he got in the water. Why? Because it's right and it's true. Paul connects with them. He corrects them. And then he endeavors. Man cannot convict anyone else, but he proclaims the truth still that they might be convicted. God commands all people everywhere. It's not just for them because Paul happened to be there. It's for all people who came from one man by the hand of God. He commands them to repent. Why? Verse 31. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. See, justice is coming. How many times have you ever cried out for justice? When you got mad at the person who cut you off without using their blinker, you were crying out for justice. But we don't really want justice. We don't really want it. We have a right understanding of God and a right understanding of ourselves. We don't want it. Instead, we thank God that Jesus Christ became sin for us that we might be the righteousness of God. That in Him we are justified by grace through faith. But the day of justice is coming. And everyone will give account. He will judge the world. That guy may or may not have been able to handle our 56-degree water without a wetsuit and the currents and the rips that were present at that point in time. May or may not. No one will stand on the day of judgment on their own. No one will stand. This Paul knows. This is why Paul couldn't keep silent. He couldn't wait any longer for Timothy and Silas to show up. Not only was the truth about God at stake here and His honor, but the fate of man, the eternal destiny of these souls, where would they end up? So he proclaims the truth to them, doesn't hold back, he corrects them, and he makes known God's command. And even in that command, the mention of command and the day of justice, right away we think of, oh, that's harsh. But notice it's not the day of justice, not then and not now. And a command prior to that day is not harsh. It is gracious and kind and merciful. There's nothing more frustrating to kids, I believe, than parents who aren't clear about communicating and who are inconsistent in consequences. God is never either of those. He is perfectly clear and 100% consistent. This is a communication of God's grace and love. It's not couched in, He has a wonderful plan for your life. Would you like to decide right now to invite Him in? No, it's repent. What has Paul said so far that repent would be referring to? What would they repent of? Their wrong view of God, who He is, what He's like, their wrong view of man. And that would include the way they've been living, that they've been living that way in keeping with their view of life, death, and everything else. Right? The Epicureans? Well, you make the most of life by maximizing pleasure, minimizing pain. You think they're immoral? No. All those temples and all that was going on, you think those were wonderful, pious people? There was prostitution, male, female, child, you name it, just like there is in India today. I always want to take our hippie, tree-hugging, I think I'm a Hindu, I love New Age religion, especially if they're women, this isn't a good thing and I wouldn't actually do it, I want to send them to India. The most dangerous place in the world for a woman is India. This kind of stuff still exists today, but even if there aren't temples, We can't remain silent. There's more at stake here than a scorpion's sting or a snake's bite. Everyone will give account. But up until that time, there's an opportunity to repent. And that's what God commands. Turn, reject, disavow what you've been thinking about God and about man, and embrace the only true God and Jesus Christ. Know Him through Christ. The last few verses give us the results, and if you never read this, you could guess what the result's going to be. Some mocked, some were kind of indifferent and unsure, some believed. That's what happens. That's what always happens. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed. They joined him before they believed. Other passages it says, they believed and they were joined to. Why is that? They didn't really have enough information to be believers yet. But they said, "We got to hear more now." It doesn't matter if you don't get through the whole gospel or say everything you want to say. Proclaim the truth. Some will mock. Some will say, "Oh, I'll hear some more later." But some, maybe by the grace of God, will say, "I've got to hear more now. What must I do to be saved?" The jailer, that was his question. It's the middle of the night. The jails are open. There's a danger of his prisoners getting free, but he's got the most important question on his mind. And Paul gets some to that point by not remaining silent. Among them is Dionysus the Areopagite, one of those who sat in judgment with the other council over what Paul was going to say, followed Paul, heard more, and believed. Is the mocking worth it? How about the stoning that he faced? Being chased out of town? Without his friends right now? Was it worth it? Absolutely. Dionysus would say so. What's the worst we're going to get? Embarrassed? Now all of a sudden relationships with family or so-called friends or co-workers will get awkward. Big deal. Did I seem maybe arrogant to that man on the beach, or did I seem to not assess his abilities rightly or so? I don't care. My concern was I didn't want to watch that man drown for his sake. I cared about him not dying. We can't. We cannot. We must not be silent. We've heard the truth. We know the truth. We have the truth by God's kindness. And now we get to tell others. Join me in prayer. Father, I confess how loud and talkative I can be about all the things that don't matter, and silent all too often about You and Jesus Christ. That is where I fail to love You and to love others. I thank You that while the salvation of others is not dependent upon me, it's dependent upon us in the sense that You have designed it so that the truth would come to others through us. The truth that You have made known to us. The truth that just about everyone here professes to believe. Father, may we not sit complacent in our richness. May You provoke our spirit within us. Give us the ability to see opportunities and to seize opportunities, to speak clearly and boldly in love, trusting You to work if and when You will, as You will. Father, for Your glory, for the sake of the souls around us, even for our sake, please do not let us be silent. In Jesus' name, amen.